As the children are leaving, two quick words before we start. One is, I have a friend that sometimes I would go places with, and he's the kind of guy that if you get in his car and he's driving, we're headed somewhere, and on the way he'll say, oh, I just need to stop and do this real fast, and he'll stop and do this, and then a few minutes later, I real quickly need to just pop in over here, it'll be just a minute, and whatnot. We always get there, but he has to pop in and stop here or there. I know that you sometimes feel like this when we're working through a series in Romans. And today, again, I need to pop in and just make a quick stop away from Romans 9. On Saturday, a huge amount of new thought came to me, but just too much to absorb. And this passage is just too important to race through. So thank you for understanding. We'll be at another passage this week. It'll be John chapter 6, if you want to turn to it. And secondly, immediately after this service, Vern and I are going to need to slip out. One of my very closest friends in the world, he and his wife founded a church about 35 years ago in inner city Baltimore at a time when Baltimore had the highest murder rate in the country, and that neighborhood had the highest murder rate in the city of Baltimore. Today is their last Sunday there. And after that service, they go home, and I think it's going to be a very emotional day. Vern and I want to be waiting on their doorstep when they arrive home. I don't know we're going to make it, but we're going to try. So thanks for understanding if we slip out fairly soon at the end. Lord God, take this word and do with it what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. The last weekend of summer is approaching. And for those of you who love summer, you tend to have high expectations of the last weekend. Maybe some of you will be gone next weekend and down at the Jersey Shore or away somewhere else. And if so, you probably have a picture in your mind of what it's going to be like. I don't know. If you're going to the shore, or if you wish you were going to the shore, you might have pictures like this. You picture one, a day that's warm but not blistering hot. And yes, wouldn't it be great to think about walking along the edge of the beach with the waves lapping and rushing in between your toes? And then wouldn't it be great if there were a glorious sunset? And then in the evening, again, it's warm enough to walk around. Maybe you need a sweater, maybe you don't. And you picture yourself perhaps on the boardwalk with friends, licking ice cream. And maybe depending upon which boardwalk you're on, there is the music in the background, or children laughing as the Ferris wheels go around, and you picture this is the perfect ending to a summer. Expectations are part of what make life enjoyable. And the people who gathered in our passage today in John chapter 6 on the side of a mountain to hear Jesus and be healed by him certainly had a set of expectations in their minds. Jesus and they were in a remote place. And there, Jesus had healed many people that day. And using just a boy's lunch of a few fish and a few loaves, he had fed 5,000 miraculously. The Bible says that they all had as much as they wanted. They had everything they wanted to eat, and they had 12 basketfuls left over. And now today, we're in the two verses that what happened at the end of that event, John 6, verse 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again up the mountain by himself. Expectations of what Jesus Christ would do and what he would be like. They thought that he was surely the prophet that had been predicted by Moses. Who exactly was this prophet that they thought he was, and how did it set the tone of their expectations? Well, they were thinking about a certain chapter in the book of the Old Testament of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And here's how that expectation went. Earlier in the chapter, Deuteronomy 18, beginning with verse 9, God giving the laws to the people, said, you absolutely must not indulge in the occult practices of the Canaanites. You are not to practice divination or sorcery, that is, in some way trying to manipulate the forces of nature in order to do your bidding. And you are certainly never to consult with mediums or spirits or try to contact the dead. Why would people be tempted to sorcery or contacting the dead or consulting a medium, which means just a person who is between a dead person and you so the dead person can communicate to you with their superior knowledge in the next life, apparently? Well, it's because this is a scary world that we live in. It was scary for the Canaanites and it was scary for us. It was scary for the Canaanites because who knew if it would rain much that year? And if it didn't rain, they did not have refrigerators stockpiled with all kinds of food. They really felt it. Who knew that some wildfire would come sweeping through and burn everything they had? They did not have FEMA to come and rescue them from the federal government. Who knew that an attack of locusts would not blacken the sky and eat every little last shred of green leaf in the country? It was a scary time. Who knew that Philistines or someone else might not come over the hill at any time and just wipe them out and take them captives? And it's a scary time now, if you think about it. Who knows if these things won't happen to us? Those of you who are moving to a new state, those of you who have recently moved here, those of you who are starting a new school this fall, who knows what it's going to be like? Who knows if I'll be able to make good friends? Who knows if I'll like my new neighborhood and my new house? Some people whose parents argue a great deal, children may be thinking, who knows, but my parents might divorce like the other kids in my school. Or you hear that your mom is sick. Who knows if my mom might die this year? Because of these fears, people were tempted to go to spiritists and mediums and consult the dead and go to divination to try to see what was going to come in the future and how could they prevent any difficulties. And so God, in this passage, says to them in Deuteronomy 18, I know the world is difficult, and I know there are many scary things in the world. I don't want you to seek guidance over here. Don't seek it in the dark arts. Instead, here's where you are to seek guidance, Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. He would be, Moses says, a prophet that God would raise up. Now, a prophet in the Old Testament often did indeed predict the future. That was often part of their job. But it wasn't just to predict the future. A prophet would often tell things that God wanted the people to know that had nothing to do with the future, that was totally about now. A prophet is someone who got a direct word from God, unlike us who get an indirect word from God through the Bible. God would speak directly to him or her, and then he or she would in turn speak directly to the people. These are the words God has said, and he would quote God. The Bible says that this prophet that God would send would be like Moses. Just like Moses was at Mount Sinai, and he went up the mountain, and God gave thunder and lightning and a violent earthquake and a booming voice that scared the people senseless. And the people begged and said, please, Moses, don't make us listen to God's voice directly. We're afraid we'll all die from it. You listen to God's voice, and you tell us, and that buffer will make us a little safer. So God says through Moses that he's going to send a prophet. That prophet will hear God's word directly, but then the prophet, who is a human and a little more comforting, will be able to speak to the people, just like Moses did. The point is this. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is going to die soon. And the one who has led them all the way out of Egypt, 40 years through the desert, listened to God on their behalf and told them what God said, he now is about ready to go. And because of that, God is saying, I will take care of you in the future. I will send a prophet. Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me. Now, Moses here was not necessarily speaking purely about a single person. He does say God will raise up a prophet. But a chapter earlier, in chapter 17, He also says, when you get a king, the king must follow certain rules, and he gives the rules. He didn't mean that there would only be one king ever to ever come to the Israelites. He meant that the king who was on the throne at any given time must follow certain laws. And so when Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me, he could certainly be talking about a line of prophets. And that's indeed what happened. And then God gave the test for how the people knew how any given prophet would actually be a prophet. God said in verse 21-22, if this prophet gives a prophecy and it fails to come true, kill him, because he's a false prophet and he's going to lead you astray. That is how you will know. And so many prophets arose after Moses, Samuel, and Joshua, Isaiah, and so forth. But by the time that Jesus is talking here, the Israelites had a huge problem. Yes, God had sent prophets in the past. He'd sent Joshua. But although Joshua had been the general that gave them the land of Canaan, they lost that land and were sent into exile at least once. And now the Romans were there. And although Samuel the prophet had helped them conquer the Philistines, God had now let the Romans conquer them, so it didn't seem to do them endless good. And by the time Jesus is speaking here, it had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel, a man who got a direct word from God and could give it. Think about that. 400 years ago for us is the year 1618, right around the time where the pilgrims first came to America. So not only had there not been a prophet for 400 years, but certainly no Messiah, no great king that was going to rescue Israel and the rest of the world had come. And so during those four centuries, the Israelites got to thinking about the Messiah. And their thinking about him intensified. You know how absence makes the heart grow fonder. You have a close friend, or maybe your spouse, or maybe you're away from your familiar buddies or your parents for a while, or you're in the military overseas and you don't know anybody and you've missed them, and you love them more when they're gone than you did when they were home, when you were home. You know, if you're waiting for Christmas, that the longer you wait, if you're a kid, the more you miss it, you want it, you're there. Well, here they had waited four centuries with no word from any prophet, and they'd waited even longer than that for the Messiah, and the Messiah's not here to come and help them. And so they got to thinking, well, the Messiah, the Bible says in the Old Testament, because as more prophets came, the prophecies became clearer about this Messiah. The Messiah is a single man, one individual, who would have God-like qualities. Maybe this prophet is only a single man too. Maybe Moses was saying there are a number of prophets, but eventually there will be one great prophet, and they were right in that instinct. And some of the people, though not all, wondered, is it possible that the prophet Moses predicted and the Messiah that the other prophets predicted are the same person? And the people then in John chapter 6, as they were on that mountainside with Jesus, obviously were thinking about this chapter in Deuteronomy. They remembered Moses' words. Now think just briefly for a moment with me. Okay, if Moses predicted that God would send a prophet one day, what kind of prophet did Moses predict? Well, Moses predicted that first, in Deuteronomy 18:15, that God would raise someone up, quote, from among your own brothers. That is, when God sent the great prophet at the end of time, it would not be a foreigner. It would not be a Gentile. God had told the Israelites in that very chapter, when you enter the land of Canaan, which of course is full of Canaanites who were Gentiles and they're foreigners, do not imitate their detestable ways. Do not imitate the ways of the foreigners around you. God said, your king must be one of you. He should not be like Balaam. Do you remember Balaam, the prophet who was not Jewish, who came and would be a soothsayer and make charms and pronounce curses upon people? He will not be like that. God will guide you through an Israelite who will be a prophet, one of God's people. And as the people sat on that mountainside that day, they said to themselves, well, Jesus is certainly an Israelite. He's from the tribe of Judah. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. Okay, that's one check off. Well, what kind of Israelite did Moses say God would send as a prophet? Well, secondly, God would send, and here's what Moses emphasized, God would send not just an Israelite to help, he would send a prophet in particular to help. Deuteronomy 18 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. He will, as it were, see behind the curtain of the unseen world that we can't see. He will hear God's own words and speak to us. Deuteronomy verse 18 says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell you everything that I command you. Well, the people thought to themselves, well, Moses spoke with God, and Moses came and gave God's words, the Ten Commandments, and here's this Jesus, and he's teaching all day long, and no one ever spoke like this guy. My goodness, maybe he is the prophet. Most importantly, why they thought perhaps that Jesus was the prophet Moses had predicted was this. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. In some way, this prophet would be like Moses. Was Jesus like Moses? Well, many people think, and I tend to agree, that it was not lost on them where Jesus was standing as he taught them and did those miracles. We read that they were up on a mountainside in John 6, verse 3. They're on a mountain. And here, Jesus, like Moses, is on a mountain bringing the words of God down to the people. But even more importantly, think about how Moses did his miracles. We read in Deuteronomy 34:11 that since Moses' day, no prophet had arisen in Israel who did all these miraculous signs. For no one had ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. So Moses had done amazing miracles. He had parted the Red Sea, for crying out loud. He brought the plagues on Egypt. He had water come from a rock. True, there were men who followed him who did some miracles. The walls of Jericho fell down for Joshua. And Elijah, the prophet, later did some miracles, but nobody even got close to the miracles that Moses had done until this man who's speaking to them on the grassy hillside. What kind of mighty miracles did this man Jesus do? Well, besides the other miracles that we know he did, like raising people from the dead, think about this. Moses turned the waters of the Nile red. Jesus took waters in large jars and turned those waters into the red wine. Think about that. Moses had taken the clean skin of the Egyptians and through speaking God's word, had caused boils to break out all over the skin of the Egyptians. Jesus had done it one better. He had gone up to men who were lepers, whose skin was a wreck, and had turned their skin back to be as clean and fresh as a baby's. And most important for our consideration here today, during Moses' day, the people were in a remote place, had nothing to eat, were hungry, and Moses gave them bread from heaven. And here this man, Jesus, in a remote place where these people have not brought food, miraculously feeds them bread, overflowing, so they can pick up 12 baskets full. As one of their rabbis would later write, quote, as the former Redeemer, Moses, caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. And that is what these people got. So, that's basically the point. What then did these people get right? Well, they got right that Jesus was a prophet, that he was speaking the very words of God. Many of them understood that something very unusual was going on with this man's sermons. And they got half right the idea that Jesus was a king, because you remember in the second verse we read, we read that they tried forcibly to make Jesus king. Of course, the Romans were ruling. We all know that. Of course, the Jews were tired of the Roman occupation. We're all aware of that. And of course, they wanted a king to rouse the multitudes and organize an upheaval, an uprising that would overthrow Caesar and bring independence back to that country. We all know that. They sort of got the idea of a king. But what they missed was the critical thing. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ had three offices. He was the prophet, and he was the king. But they did not grasp that he was also a priest. You know what a priest does? A priest offers a sacrifice to atone for sins. And sins back then could not be atoned for without a priest offering that bloody sacrifice. They did not grasp that before this prophet would be crowned king. They did not grasp that before this prophet would be crowned king, he must become the priest. And not only would he offer the lamb, he is the priest who would offer himself as the lamb. As Edmund Clowney put it, he would go to Jerusalem not to wield the sword and bring judgment, but to receive the spear and to bear the judgment. So, that's the teaching of this passage. Jesus can be gotten partially, but he can be misread partially, and that partial misreading can be fatal. So let me ask you, as we close, how do you read Jesus of Nazareth? Indeed, do you pray to him sometimes to help you in distress? That's a wise thing to do, for he is a king. He has all power, and he can do anything. Do you ever go to the words of, say, the Sermon on the Mount or the red letters in the Bible, for those of you who have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, in order to seek his wisdom? He certainly has a great deal of wisdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will laugh. These are comforting words for us. But if it has not truly dawned upon you that to do these other things, he must first be a priest to offer himself for your sins. And if his role as priest is not central in your mind, you will totally miss who he is, and he will be of no benefit to you. So, what this passage urges us to do is to think about him, to seek him in this book, to read what he says about himself, to ponder who he says that he is, and then not to take your own ideas of him, as so many have through the centuries, as a good man who had some good things to say, but to follow him as the divine Son of God, the great prophet who tells us how to be reconciled to God, the great priest who washes away the sins of the world, and the great king who has the power to make everything new if you will yield yourself to him. Could I ask that you would bow your heads and silently ponder these things?
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.